Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. And let's ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to come upon us as we look at this difficult and beautiful passage. Our Father, we pray now for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be with us. We are very often quick to speak and slow to hear. We confess this and pray that today, this morning, we would be quick to listen. We pray that the Spirit that inspired this text 2,000 years ago would now continue the work of turning the light on in our minds. We want to tell you up front that this text is difficult, like so many of them in this book. Thank you for helping us to not shy away from them. And yet we know that we may get some of this material wrong. Forgive us for that in advance, and we pray that even where we make some mistakes in interpretation along the way, that you would keep us rooted in the things that we are sure of your faithfulness, of the grace of the Lord Jesus, of the presence of the Spirit, of the assurance of sins forgiven. All of these wonderful truths, we pray that you would continue to press into our lives. And we pray especially for our friends here today that may need to hear this message because they are still in darkness and need to come into your wonderful light. So, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Anoint me and my lips and the ears of all of us as we respond to your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, here we are. We are smack dab in the middle of the book of Revelation, actually just a little beyond the halfway point. And just a little review of where we've been the last couple of weeks. We've discovered that life is a cosmic war between God and Satan, between the Lamb and his followers, and the beast and his recruits. And we've seen that the book of Revelation allows no comfortable fence to sit on. By this time in the book, everybody is either on one side or the other. You've either been marked with the mark of the Lamb and you're a Christian, or you've been marked with the mark of the beast and you are not yet a Christian. A couple of weeks ago, on Boxing Day in chapter 12, we saw the gospel preached in a way that was quite different than any way we had seen before. We saw this great woman clothed with the sun, stars over her head, giving birth to a male child. And the male child was, of course, the Lord Jesus, because it says that he will someday rule the world with a rod of iron. But then this big dragon appeared, and the dragon was about to pounce on the child the moment the baby was born. And we asked the question, why is that big dragon so concerned about that baby? What is it that's so scary about this little child? And of course, the answer has been given to us through the whole book of Revelation. The dragon has every reason to be afraid of that child, because the child is the means, God's means, of bringing salvation to all the nations of the world. And that child is God's means of ensuring the glory of God in this cosmos for all eternity. And that child is God's means of ultimately bringing an end to sin and death and hell and the dragon itself. So the dragon sets out to destroy the child before the child has a chance to destroy the dragon. Now, if we've read the story, we know that the dragon had a small part in bringing Jesus to the cross. All the way back in Genesis, it said that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and we believe that that was the first messianic prophecy pointing to the death of Jesus. So yes, the devil was involved, but of course his plan backfired, and it was really in the mind of God for Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Jesus didn't stay dead, rose again from the dead, and so now the dragon, unable to ultimately destroy Jesus, turns all of his attention on the followers of Jesus. And that's where we're at right now in the book of Revelation. The dragon is out to destroy the church and to seduce the world. Then in chapter 13, the dragon, frustrated because of his inability to destroy God's people, solicits the help of two recruits, the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea. This is the message that David preached last week from chapter 13. And together these three, the devil and the two beasts, become a parody of the Holy Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they seek the glory to come to them and away from the Trinity. And they do this by seducing the world, getting the world and the church to follow them and not the true God. We saw last week that the followers of Jesus are not immune from this seduction, and so they are duly warned in chapter 13. This calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So that's where we've been. And now we come to chapter 14, and if you look at chapter 14 and look at the maybe the title in your Bible above verse 1, it says the Lamb and the 144,000. Then if you look quickly at chapter 15, it says seven angels with seven plagues. But if you continue to read, the first five or six verses of chapter 15 is another description of the 144,000, or those redeemed from all the nations. These are two beautiful pictures, optimistic passages describing the state of God's people, the followers of the Lamb. Both passages, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1 and 15, verse 1, describe God's people singing the song of redemption. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 14, it says, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." And then if you look at chapter 15, the second part of verse 3, it says, "They held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." And that is the text that Micah used for our call to worship today. So we are going to come back and look at these two texts in the next couple of weeks. But what I want you to see is that chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, are a picture of the church singing praises to God for all eternity. Now, the text that we're looking at today is sandwiched in between these two beautiful, optimistic, worshipful passages. And in between these two texts is a call to make a decision to follow the Lamb. It's an evangelistic appeal to join the worshiping community before it's too late. Now, I have to warn you, beloved, that this is the part of Revelation that scares people away. And one of you said to me two or three weeks ago, you said that you had been afraid of the book of Revelation, and I don't blame you for that, and that for the first 12 or 13 chapters, everything was okay, and you were feeling quite comfortable with the book and with the approach that we were taking to the book. Well, I just want to warn you that from this point on, you might just start to feel uncomfortable with the book of Revelation. Because this is the scary part. This is the part where we say, okay, enough of Revelation, I've had enough, let's end the series quickly and maybe do something on the Song of Songs or something like that. It sort of reminds me of the ghost of Christmas past taking Scrooge to visit his past. And Scrooge doesn't want to see it. And halfway through the visit, the ghost says to him, "There's still more of your past yet to see, Scrooge." And Scrooge says, "No, I don't want to see it. I refuse. I will not go with you." You remember that? And the spirit of Christmas past says, "You shall, and you must." And I feel that when we come to this point in the book of Revelation, the squeamish church says to the Holy Spirit, "I've seen enough. I don't want any more of these graphic images. I've seen enough. Let's move on." And the Spirit of God says, "You must and you shall." Because without these messages, we do not receive the full story. And without the full story, our worldview is not Christian. And without a Christian worldview, we live a substandard Christian life. So the scary images, and they are scary, they are dreadful, they're more dreadful than any of us could dream up, are here so that we not only think about God's judgment, but we feel the weight of God's judgment. This is what apocalyptic literature is for. So I'm asking you to work with me through this sermon, and when it gets difficult and when you go, okay, I think we're here, I think we're at the part Brian's talking about, hang in there, because at the end we will be treated to yet more wonderful gospel and lots of hope. So let's read the text. Chapter 14, verse 6, I'm going to read the text and then we'll walk through it verse by verse. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which he has poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung the sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. The word of the Lord. Well, what's the big idea of this text? I'm not sure what the big idea is, but I know that one of the big ideas is this. What we do with the eternal gospel has eternal consequences. There's way more at stake in the decisions that we make than what meets the eye. And the text has two parts. It's naturally broken down into two parts. The first part is the gospel preached, and the second part is the harvest gathered. So let's look at them. First of all, the gospel preached. Now, you may have noticed that there's three preachers in John's vision. Most of us think that one preacher is plenty. But drastic times call for drastic action, and these are drastic times. The trio of preachers are depicted as angels. The Greek word here is messengers, proclaimers. They're a kind of homiletical tag team, with each angel preaching a single point in a three-point sermon. So let's take a look at each of these points. Point number one, preached by angel number one. Look again at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. And so John sees this messenger in the sky, and what he's doing is he's preaching the eternal gospel. Now, why is it called the eternal gospel? because the gospel or the story of Jesus originated in the mind of God from eternity past. The gospel is not God's plan B to a botched up plan A. God had the death and resurrection of Jesus in his mind and heart long before the world was ever created and long before mankind chose to rebel against him. The gospel is eternal. It originated in God's mind in eternity past, and it will forever live in eternity future. And this gospel also has a universal scope. It's being preached to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Look at verse 7. And the angel began to preach this gospel, and he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come." Now, this is an interesting gospel, don't you think? I think by now you recognize the gospel when you hear it. We've been told enough times that the gospel is not what we do, it's what God does for us in Christ. And so here, as the angel begins to preach the eternal gospel, what he commands us to do is to act. He says, "Fear God and give him glory." At first glance, this particular gospel sounds like a good works gospel. Fear God, give him glory, and all will be well. And I sort of asked, well, how much do I need to fear God, and how much glory do I need to give him to get in? It immediately creates some anxiety. Normally, the gospel has nothing to do with what we do, but everything with what God does for us. And yet, we need to realize that this is halfway through the book, and the gospel, the full gospel of God's grace in Christ, has already been preached. The world has heard the gospel over and over and over again. And so now, the angel is giving the therefore of the gospel already preached by Christ and the angels and the church. The angel is in effect saying, in light of all that God has done for you through the slain and risen Lamb, it's time now to respond. Repent. Worship God. Fear God. This is code for get converted. Become a Christian. This is the last, final point of the gospel. And why the urgency? Well, because of the absolute certainty of God's judgment. Look at the text again. It says that we are to fear God and give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. There's a famous sermon preached many years ago entitled Payday Someday. And the angel has urgency because someday is now today in the angel's mind. There's another famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God preached by Jonathan Edwards, and it's what led the world, at least the Western world, in a time of great renewal and revival. And this is what the angel has in mind when he is calling the world to repent. He is clearly pleading for the world to choose and to choose now because judgment is about to happen. That's point number one. Let's look at point number two. Look at verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adultery." Now, this is funny. Is this gospel? Is this good news? Yes, it is. Because when Jesus died and rose again, he not only forgave the sins of sinners, but he brought down every obstruction to his holiness. He has died to destroy the works of the devil. And so when the angel says, "Fallen is Babylon the Great," we are saying, yes, this is good news. Jesus died and rose again to bring down every authoritative state or movement that stands in the place of God in the world. And we mustn't confuse here Babylon with the ancient city of Babylon that is now in present-day Iraq. When the writer to Revelation uses the word Babylon, he's using it as a symbol to describe all of humanity that has mounted their rebellion against God. The term here, Babylon the Great, appears in only one other passage in the Bible. Let me read it to you. It's from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogant despot, saying, quote, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" So here John borrows this idea and basically uses Babylon to tell us that, Babylon represents every and any political, religious, or economic system that sets itself up as ultimate. And so for the seven original churches who are hearing this for the first time, for them, who was Babylon? Rome, yeah. And of course, Rome did fall. Now, there's something that I feel we need to clarify here, and I love it. The point is made by Daryl Johnson in his commentary. He says, quote, "Babylon falls so Babylonians can be saved," unquote. This is a vital point. It reminds us that those living in our Babylon, those that are our neighbors and loved ones who are not Christians, who have been seduced by the Babylonian spirit, they are not the enemy to be shunned or avoided. No, it is the spirit. Our enemy is the spiritual power that holds them in its grip. The Bible says the whole world is held by the power of the evil one. We wrestle not against flesh and blood or people, but against principalities and powers. And it's interesting what comes next. It asks the question, or answers the question, what is Babylon's method of spiritual seduction? And look at the next phrase in verse 8. It says that Babylon, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. What an interesting phrase. Made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This is almost a direct quote from Jeremiah 51:7. Listen to what it says. Quote, "Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand, and she made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have now gone mad." So when John uses this phrase, the maddening wine of her adulteries, he's borrowing it from Jeremiah. Babylon's wine. That would be a great title for a book. But why? The nations drank her wine. What's so enticing about Babylon's wine? Well, let me throw something out. One sip begins to free you from all your former allegiances and commitments. One sip of Babylon's wine begins to madden us. It dulls our senses to the idea of fidelity to one woman, one man, but primarily to one God, one way, one truth. It dulls us, and it says there are many ways, there are many gods, there are many philosophies. Note, it's the maddening wine of her adulteries. It isn't about a beverage. It's about a spiritual seduction that takes place when we slowly, sip by sip, buy into the philosophy of self-indulgence. Babylon's wine is the same thing as the white witch's Turkish delight in the Chronicles of Narnia. The white witch says to Edmund, who's waffling in his commitment, "Here, Edmund, eat some of this. I have an endless supply of it," and he eats it. And while Edmund is eating the, quote, maddening Turkish delight of her adulteries, he is slowly breaking free from all commitments and allegiances, and especially his allegiance to Aslan. Fortunately, Edmund sees the light at the end of the story and feels the deep pain and regret of his sin and repents and becomes one of the kings, the under-shepherds under Aslan in the next kingdom, but unfortunately not all do. Many people continue drinking the maddening wine. They continue eating the Turkish delight. And the third angel tells us what the plight is of doing that. Look at verse 9. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on their forehead or hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Oh my. What a horrific destiny for those who choose the path of self and Satan. What can we say about this? I think all we can say is that God honors our choices. God takes our choices seriously. If we choose the Lamb and the way of the Lamb, we benefit from all the merits and blessings that the Lamb has purchased for us on the cross. We merit from the death of Jesus, the death that we deserved. We merit the life of Jesus, a life we could not live. We merit the destiny of Jesus, a destiny that we could never earn. If we choose Christ, we live. But if we choose the beast, if we choose Babylon, if we continue to drink the maddening wine of her adulteries, if we choose the world, if we choose self, we die. But the passage tells us something of the nature of that death. And it's terrifying. Because our rebellion is against a holy, eternal God, our punishment, in a way that I cannot bear to ponder, understand, or explain, is also eternal. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest for them day or night. Now, though I believe this is metaphor, I do not believe it is hyperbole. I do not believe it's exaggeration. And the reason I don't is because in many other places in the Bible, it talks about the eternal nature of torment for those who side with the beast and reject the Lamb. Jesus says in Matthew 25 to those on his left, "Depart from me, ye cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What we do with the eternal gospel has eternal consequences. And so what should the church do in light of this? Verse 13, it says, "This calls for the patient endurance on the part of the saints." Yes, indeed. "And blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, being a Christian will cost many their lives. And so at this point in the sermon, we've seen the gospel preached. The seed has been sown by these three preachers, and the seed has fallen into some good soil and into some bad soil. And where there's good soil, the seed springs up into eternal life. And now we see the great harvest taking place. And this is the second point. The harvest is gathered. Look at verse 14. "And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the cloud," this is obviously Jesus, "swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." This is a picture of our Lord receiving to himself those whom the Father has given him, those whom the Spirit has enabled faith. And of course, the question that many of us perhaps are asking is, okay, when does this harvest take place? How much time do I still have? The harvest has not yet happened yet. Christ has not yet come. We've not yet felt the sickle. So do I have a little playroom? Is there time yet for me to procrastinate a decision? And the answer is in verse 15, and it has two applications. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And we know from the rest of the book that this is both referring to a future harvest at the end of the age when Jesus returns in chapter 19, but it's also referring to the present harvest happening right now, a harvest that has been happening for the last 2,000 years. And we know this because when Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples about the conversation he had with the Samaritan woman, and he says to his disciples, quote, "Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. No, I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest now. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together." I just think it's impossible for a preacher to read something like that and not say to the congregation that he loves, "Dear beloved, if you are one of those who are thinking you still have time to procrastinate a decision, don't do it. That is very foolish. Because the harvest not only will happen, it is happening right now. And you don't know how long you have." And not only that, the scripture tells us that when we procrastinate a right decision, when God is speaking to us and we say, no, not yet, the scripture tells us that our heart becomes hard and our neck becomes stiff, and the revelation that God has given to us is taken away, so we've got less to work with as we resist him. This is why the three angels are preaching with such urgency. They understand the principle of the harvest and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we are warned through the whole New Testament, do not resist the Holy Spirit when he speaks to you, and become like Esau, who chose a meal over his birthright. Why? Because of the fleeting pleasures of sin. And our text now ends with yet another sobering aspect of this harvest. Look at verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Oh my. Many commentators that I have read have said something like this. This is the most gruesome text in the book of Revelation. When the text says that the blood flowed out of the press, riding as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, it's intended to conjure up images that represent the greatest bloodbath of all history. If taken literally, and you know that I don't believe we should take this literally, but if we do, 1,600 stadia would represent the entire Holy Land from Syria to Egypt, and the blood would be 5 feet high. It corresponds to the terrible carnage that's depicted in chapter 19, where the same angel still preaching calls the birds of the air to, quote, gather for the great supper of God, unquote, where they will, quote, eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders, all the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Oh my. These metaphors illustrate the terrible plight of those who reject Christ and consequently side with the beast. The images are intentionally graphic so that we feel the depth of what God feels when it comes to people saying to the Creator, no, 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 I do not want you. I would rather go this way. Now, don't anybody leave yet. This is not the time to leave. I really need us to focus in on what we're about to see. There are a number of New Testament scholars, including men like F.F. Bruce, highly respected, who see something else in this dark text, and maybe you see it as well. Clearly, the angel taking the sickle and gathering its grapes and throwing them into the winepress is a graphic picture of God's wrath. That's very clear. There's no other way to interpret that. It's what those who reject Christ are going to experience. But even here, in the most terrifying and descriptive passage on judgment, there's a picture of grace and salvation. There's another way. Do you see it? Look at verse 18. It says, take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine. Now, we've been told that John borrows almost every single image from the Old Testament. So the Old Testament tells us that the earth's vine is Israel. Israel has been called the earth's vine through the whole Old Testament until the New Testament comes, and suddenly Israel is no longer the vine. There's somebody that stands in the place of Israel and says, I am the true vine. What chapter is that in? John 15, that's right. Jesus is now the true vine. All Israel, in fact, all the world now finds its life and fulfillment and destiny in him. Look at verse 19. It says, its grapes, the earth's vine's grapes, are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. Now we should be saying, well, hold on a sec. If this is Christ, why would Christ be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath? He's done nothing to deserve it. Do you see an image of the gospel appearing here anywhere? Look at verse 20. It says they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The grapes were trampled. Now, those of us that have been around for a while, we recognize this word. The writer to the Hebrews warns his readers not to reject Christ and consequently to, quote, trample the Son of God underfoot, treating as unholy the blood of the eternal covenant. The author of Hebrews is saying this trampling of Christ has already happened once for all when Jesus died on the cross. Let us not trample him again by submitting him to the public scourge of your disobedience. He's saying that would be stupid. He's already been trampled. And then in verse 20, it says they were trampled outside the city. Now, what image does this conjure up for us? What happened outside the city? Yes, Jesus was crucified outside the city. John's readers would have remembered Jesus' parable about the workers in the vineyard who killed the son of the owner of the vineyard outside the city, Matthew 31. They also would have remembered that verse that says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Yes, outside the city. Hence, says the author, let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so we're seeing, even in this text describing the outpouring of God's wrath against sin, images of gospel. And we can conclude that both the wrath and salvation of God happened outside the city when Jesus was crucified and was trampled and crushed. In fact, wasn't it Isaiah who said, and it pleased the Lord to crush him like we crush grapes? Only it's not grapes, grape juice, or wine that comes out. It's something else that comes out. Jesus bore God's wrath so we would bear God's salvation. Both wrath and salvation happened in Christ outside the city when he was trampled on our behalf. And the question is, why can we be so certain that salvation will come to us when Christ was trampled? Because of what the next phrase says. When the wrath came down, the blood flowed out. Not wine, but blood. And how effective is the blood? How far-reaching does it flow? To what extent does it reach? He answers, 1,600 stadia. What does this number represent? It represents blood enough. Enough blood for you. And enough blood for me. Enough blood for the whole world. Enough blood to forgive the sins of everyone who turns to Christ in faith and repentance. Like the song says, it reaches to the highest mountain and it flows into the lowest valley. Oh, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never, ever lose its power. Dear friends, I have to ask you a question today. Are you on the side of the lamb or are you on the side of the beast? Have you been washed in the blood of the lamb or are you still trusting in your righteousness? Have you put your faith in Christ and repented of your sin or are you still in Babylon's camp? Do you have one foot in the world and at the same time are drinking the maddening wine of Babylon's adulteries? Our choices on this matter have eternal consequences. And right now, this church, this place, is the valley of decision. And if you haven't made this decision, I beg you, I plead with you to make this decision now. And if you feel that the red light of your conscience is flashing and you have a sense, oh God, I am in trouble without you. Oh Jesus, I come running to you. I trust you. You have done it. I am sick and tired of Babylon and all it represents. I want to be marked with the mark of the Lamb. Mark me on my forehead today. Mark me for you. If that represents what your heart is saying, let me help you by leading you in a prayer, a sinner's prayer. I invite us all to bow our heads and close our eyes as we pray. If you are unsure, if you have heard God speak to you today, maybe he's been speaking to you for a long time, but you know that this is D-Day or V-Day, it's Victory Day for you. Let me pray a very simple prayer. You can use these words as yours. You don't have to pray out loud. And God hardly cares about the words. He cares about your heart. You can pray, Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. Thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering me forgiveness. I, by faith, receive your Holy Spirit into my life right now. I turn from my sin and Babylonian ways, and I receive you as my Savior. Now, with nobody looking around, for those of you that prayed with me, I would like to pray for you as we move into the next part of our service. Would you say, Brian, I prayed with you just now. Yes, I made this commitment. Would you indicate that just by putting your hand up? And I will include you in my prayer. Yes. Anybody else? Yes, yes. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, you can put your hands down now, those of you that have got your hands up. Anybody else? Lord, thank you so much for these that have come to hear your gospel today, and you have spoken to them. And they have responded to you, and we rejoice with these. Thank you, Lord. Praise be to God. And we pray for these now that by your Spirit you would seal this commitment that they have made, and we ask that you would give them courage to speak out what they have done when the time is appropriate. And Lord, we just want you to know that we are so glad to belong to you and to the Lamb. We are so glad that you have saved us from this horrible plight that we deserve. And we give you now all the praise and glory for this eternal gospel. We pray that as we now sing and come to the table, that you would confirm and seal these wonderful gospel truths that we've heard today from your word. And strengthen us for this task of being your church in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While we're standing and basking in the wonder and mystery and glory of Christ, why don't we just take a couple minutes to pray? This message is certainly an evangelistic message. It calls people to step from one kingdom into another, but it's also a passage for the church. It's to awaken the church to the reality that we are in a war and there's so much at stake. And we live and we work with people, we go to school with people that are in the clutch of the dragon. They're drinking the maddening wine. And we hate to see it. It's so awful. And at these kinds of moments, it might just be good for us to cry out to God and say, oh God, we pray that you would release our families, our neighbors, our cities, our world from the clutch of the enemy. And so if there's a couple of you that would like to lead us in prayer to this end, short prayers, just short prayers, prayers of thanksgiving and also prayers of intercession for our world, for us. If the Spirit is leading you to pray, you pray. We'll join our hearts with your prayers. Lead out.
Father God, let us not be complacent. We thank you that we belong to you, but give us hearts for those who are lost and perishing around us in our everyday life. Let our hearts not be hard. Let us pray and reach out. Yeah. Speak forth the gospel.
Father God, I need you. And you've not left us alone. You've given us your Spirit to help us. And I call out to you today, fill me and help me, God, daily in Jesus' name.
God, I pray for our marriages in the church. Help us not to buy into the world, God, to the selfishness, to be so duped, God.
Yeah.
I pray that you'd help all of us.
Yeah.
And Lord, help us not to have fear, Lord. Help us to have boldness and strength and victory. Thank you for your precious blood. Jesus.
Oh God, we pray for our sons and daughters that they would choose the Lamb.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, Lord, we want to rest on this prayer for a moment. All of us right now have got sons and daughters or grandchildren, siblings, family members that are lost and they don't see it. Or maybe they do see it, but they're playing Russian roulette with time. And we pray together, oh God, please hear our prayer on behalf of our lost sons and daughters. And we pray that you would open their spiritual eyes, that you would grant them faith and repentance, that they might escape from the snare of the wicked one, being held captive by him to do his will. By faith, we apply the blood of Christ not only to us, but to the doorposts and the side posts of our homes. We pray that the blood will have effect through our entire family. Oh God, may your kingdom come to our families, to our city, and to our church. For the warning bell of judgment tolls, and above us looms the cross. Around our ever-dying souls, how great the cost. Oh Lord, constrain and move thy church, thy glad news to impart. And Lord, as thou dost move the church, begin within my heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. The Lord wants to strengthen us with his body and blood. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, poured out for many and for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Jesus, thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. Now by the Holy Spirit, take these common emblems of bread and wine and make them for us spiritual nourishment. We come full of all kinds of emotions, but we choose the emotion today of humility and gratitude, knowing that we can't do anything ourselves. Everything we have, you've given us. Fill us, forgive us, cleanse us, and use us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Those that are serving, you can come and prepare to serve us. If you're a follower of the Lord, If you've placed your faith in Jesus, we invite you to the table. We come from the back to the front. We will serve you. You can take a piece of bread, symbolic of the body of Christ, dip it in the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ. And we eat it with joy. We internalize the gospel, and we do it together as a family. If you'd like somebody to pray for you, I'm pretty sure there will be somebody either over here or over here, maybe both places. I know they'd love to pray for you.